We'll turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The parallel passage that Steve just read really correlates well, provides some additional truths that we need to consider and will this morning as we look once again at the cross of Christ. Really, this is an event that is far more profound than just the piece of wood that will hold the body of our Lord until he takes his final breath. When we think of the cross of Christ, obviously a wooden cross comes to mind. Some of you ladies, or maybe even guys, in jewelry form, wear crosses to display, and some may be just ornamental, others may have real significance regarding Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. But really, when we think about the cross, we need to go deeper than just what we see ornamentally or even in a church like ours. In fact, you could pass many churches and the cross would be held up there on the steeple for people to see, but I'm not so sure today that the public really understands what the cross of Christ is all about, and I'm praying that through our study in the Word this morning, we will be able to appreciate what Christ has done all the more. Last week, our journey through Mark's gospel began with Simon the Cyrene carrying the crossbeam on his shoulders as the procession traveled the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, up to Golgotha's hill there by the city of Jerusalem. And really, as we have noted already, this entire trial has been a charade of godless, fraudulent charges that have falsely accused Jesus of crimes so serious that he was executed between two criminals. One who expressly confessed to Jesus' innocence. In fact, as the trial has been played out, no one wants to be guilty of condemning an innocent man. Jesus has been shuffled from high priest to high priest, from one governor to the next, because no one could find fault with the Lord. Annas could not, Caiaphas could not, Pilate could not, Herod could not. Pilate's wife declared his innocence. Jesus knew, Judas knew he was innocent. The thief on the cross did not find him guilty. And as we're going to see shortly, the centurion who watched him die knew that he was guiltless as well. When filled with the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God, in a sovereign way, used evil men to bring about God's desired result, that we who believe would be forgiven and set free eternally. And yet we really mustn't miss this, because since all men are sinners, God had to use the sin of men to bring about justice for all, and he did that at the cross. Now, my outline last week and once again this morning is really designed to help us walk through Friday morning's climb to Golgotha's hill. And we began last week considering some of the elements of crucifixion. John MacArthur, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, said this: the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain, and they knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. Sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and worsening infection all took their toll on the victim's body and spirit as the process of crucifixion dragged on, usually for 3 days or so. The feeling of utter hopelessness, the public shame, and the ever-increasing trauma to the body all intensified as the hours dragged on. So if that's the case, then how did Jesus die so quickly? How come his suffering and pain ended abruptly, without the soldiers having to break his legs? If you want to hold here for just a moment and turn with me to John 10, verses 17 and 18 are Scripture's explanation. It's beautiful and one we need to consider. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And of course, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, verse 15, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You see, Jesus died willingly. He gave up his life voluntarily. His life wasn't taken from him. Mark tells us back in chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus gave up his life as a ransom for many. Willingly. He died for you. He died for me. I mean, think about it. The reason Jesus didn't defend himself as an innocent man but remained silent, the reason why he didn't call down legions of angels to rescue him or display miraculous last-minute power and come down from the cross is because his mission in life was to die for the sins of the world, and that he came to do and did well. Jesus himself went on record to say that no one took his life from him, but that he willingly gave up his life to be our atoning sacrifice. Let that sink in. When Jesus took his final breath on the cross, he was in complete and total control of his life and his death. Furthermore, back to Mark chapter 15, look at verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We'll come back to the centurion shortly. Secondly, the Son of God and the Son of Man was humiliated by the very people that he died to forgive. They mocked him and they cursed him in verse 17. They beat on him and spit on him and laughed in his face, verse 19. They continued to humiliate Jesus in verse 31. Even the criminals echoed the mocking from the authorities and the passersby, verse 32. And verse 29 really is quite descriptive. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." My friend, the religious rhetoric was that Jesus, an imposter, must die for trying to impersonate God. So they made him out to be a joke that no one would really take him seriously. Even Pilate, the sign he placed over the cross, King of the Jews, was not to be taken seriously. It was made to mock and scorn the Savior. And today you and I have the same choice. We can laugh and scorn along with them as the world does today, or we can repent and believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of sinners like us. Sinners saved by the grace and love of God through the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also last week, we briefly considered the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. Verse 27 tells us that they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And really, this was an attempt to further humiliate the Lord by using a technique that we call guilt by association. Hey, if you're with them and you're hanging there with two criminals, well-known criminals, then something's wrong with you too. The thieves confessed to deserving their crucifixion, so likely the passersby would automatically assume Jesus must have committed a serious crime too. But please take note that the thief that Jesus saved courageously admitted that Christ did not deserve to die like a criminal, for Jesus was innocent. Finally, last Sunday, I ended the message by highlighting Christ's final cry to the Father at the end of the ninth hour, which by Jewish clock time is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, before Jesus laments to having been abandoned by the Father in verse 34, I want us to consider several other statements that Jesus made while hanging on the cross. As some of you may well know, there is a book that Arthur Pink wrote entitled The Seven Sayings of Our Savior on the Cross. My goal this morning is not to consider all seven sayings and their corresponding meanings, but really to consider three that reveal the heart of Christ in the face of suffering and death. And the first is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then this. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You know what? Jesus understands that sin blinds the mind of the unbelieving so that sinners are ignorant and unable to comprehend the truth. These two criminals were evil, but they were not really fully aware of their wickedness. I think as you hear different criminals and people stick microphones in their face and ask them why they did this or why they did that, there's sort of a justification given for why they acted the way that they did, not really seeing their evil for what it really is, evil. And yet, in light of many other verses in the New Testament, I don't think Jesus' remark was limited to just these two thieves. I think his prayer for forgiveness was directed to all for whom he was about to die. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When Paul spoke about God's wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, listen to what he said. Wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, just before he took his final breath from having been stoned, mocked, and maligned in a similar way to what Jesus and the way he was treated here, said this. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen was also asking that his murderers be forgiven because they did not fully comprehend their self-righteous hatred toward God. After all, the Apostle Paul, then Saul, who was persecuting Christians, thought that he was really doing God a favor. That we were the problem, we were in the way, we were the ones that need to be taken out so that civility can return to life. And I think there's people in our world today who believe the same thing about you and I as believers in Christ. If we would just be taken out, if we would go away, then some sort of civility would actually return because we're the cause of the problem. When I was an unbeliever, I did not see my sin clearly either. In fact, I really didn't see myself as a sinner at all. I mean, how many times have we watched a news broadcast exposing the sins of others and they don't see it? Paul explains why in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The reason why so many people have blinders is because the enemy is working hard to keep us in darkness so that we won't see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God must take away the blinders and expose us to the truth. He must do that amazing work of grace in our lives, lest we still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, on the cross, as Jesus suffered, he was still willing to extend mercy and grace to the sinners responsible for his death. And I really wonder this morning, as we think about this element of the cross, if there is someone that you still need to forgive. Or are you still holding to anger and bitterness toward others, and that sin needs to be confessed and purged? Especially as we come to the table this morning confessing sin, are you really able to partake of the elements if you've got issues against somebody else with whom you have not extended forgiveness and grace? The second conversation Jesus had prior to giving up his life is recorded in John 19, and we noted it in the scripture reading this morning. When Jesus sees his mother, Mary, along with Mary and Mary and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, Mark also here in verse 40 identifies Salome as being present there watching Jesus as he's about to die and shed his blood for us. Apparently, Mary was a very popular name in the first century. Verse 25 tells us that Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were also there, along with Salome and John. And verse 41 adds, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we have these four ladies plus John witnessing the final breath of Jesus just before he died. And Jesus says this in verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Even while suffering, Jesus was serving, selflessly caring for those that he loved. It appears that his earthly father, Joseph, must have already died and that Mary was now a widow cared for by Jesus himself. But here at the cross, Jesus transfers his love for his mother to John. One commentator wrote the following, quote, "This may seem a very mundane thing to be concerned about in the hour of his greatest sacrifice, but the beauty of the Savior's love and compassion for his widowed mother in the midst of his own excruciating pain reflects his love for his own." And in John 13, verse 1, the scripture says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." My friends, caring for your aging parents can be one of the most difficult tasks that we face, and yet I believe it is biblical. We are to honor our father and mother. 1 Timothy 5:4 says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And this Jesus was doing for his mother right here as he's giving up his life on Calvary's cross, as he's suffering and as he's about to die and breathe his last. He says, "John, take care of mom, my mom." Well, the final saying is one that we briefly considered last week. Words Jesus spoke before he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. Look at verse 34. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Beloved, the reason why Jesus is the only Savior is because he suffered and died alone for the sins that he paid to forgive on Calvary's cross. There is no other Savior. Today, the world thinks there are all kinds of avenues by which they can get to God. There is no one else with whom salvation can be received except through Jesus Christ. During the 3 hours of darkness here, both God the Father and God the Spirit forsook Jesus that he might suffer and die alone. For only the Son of God paid the price for the sins of all who would believe. And by the way, on the cross, Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. He did not pay a ransom price for every single sinner, as is so commonly taught. If he did, then no one should have to pay the penalty for their own sin. After all, if Jesus died for that sin, then they're no longer accountable. They're no longer responsible. And really, we owe an apology to our universal friends who think that the death of Christ covers the sin of everyone. Listen carefully. If Jesus paid the price for every sinner's sin, then God is not just to condemn people for sins that Jesus already paid to forgive. That's divine injustice. Furthermore, the idea that Jesus paid for everyone's sin doesn't square with Jesus' own statements to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, since these Pharisees will not embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, then their unbelief is proof positive that Christ's death did not cover their sins, and they will be held responsible to pay the penalty for their own sin. Sin has consequences, and the consequence is death. Either Jesus paid the consequences for all sinners, or many bear the consequences themselves. But we cannot have it both ways. And there are many believers that want to see it both ways. One day, unbelievers, all unbelievers, will stand before God and give an account for their own sins, sins that were not paid for by Jesus at Calvary. That's what Jesus meant when he said they will die in their own sins. According to Matthew 1, verse 21, Jesus doesn't potentially save those who will believe. No, he actually saves all of his people from their sins. But only his people. The sheep he came to redeem. The goats, they're going to pay for their own sins. Jesus said, "I came to lay down my life for the sheep, not the goats." God cannot sacrifice his son for your sin and then on judgment day hold you accountable for the sins that you've committed. It just doesn't work that way. Think about it. If you've got a bill and you're past due on that bill and somebody else chooses to pay the bill for you, the company can't now send you another bill and say, "But you must pay also." No, it's already been paid in full. Stamped, paid in full. And maybe you then give thanks and praise to the one who paid your bill, but you can't be double charged. And yet that's what we really want to do with Jesus and with God, is double charge him for the sins that Jesus came to pay for and the ones that he didn't pay for. Furthermore, for the believer, judgment day is not a day of punishment, but of reward. We should not use guilt and punishment to motivate believers to obey. The Savior's love and sacrifice should be our example. The emotions that we have and the love that we direct toward Jesus is because of what he's doing here for us on Calvary's cross. And the reward that we receive is for deeds done in the body by faith in the Son of God. It's because of what Jesus has done in and through us. And all of that praise, while it might be temporarily directed our way, it will ultimately be directed toward Jesus as we cast and lay our crowns at his feet, giving him all the thanks for what he's done in and through us all. At the judgment, all the deeds of the flesh are burned up. But what remains will bring praise to Jesus. And the Bible says there will be things that remain because Jesus is at work in us. If not, then you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. If you are in Christ, all of your sin was paid for at the cross. Your debt was paid in full. God remembers it no more, Psalm 103 says. As far as the east is from the west, I remember your sin no more. He's forgiven it all completely and forever. Amen? Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me see if I can just say it again. If Jesus actually paid for your sin by God's mercy and grace through his blood, then you do not pay for your own sin ever. The debt has been fully paid by Christ. But if you have not repented and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be cast into hell to pay the penalty and the punishment for your own sin, sins which Jesus did not pay on the cross. They're sins you will pay for in hell forever. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus universally saves everyone or that Christ's death was for all men inclusively. The Bible actually says some, many, and few, but not all. The all is categorically, like as in Jews and Gentiles or Samaritans. Or as we said last week, you could just put a number of people groups in that and say, these are also the people that Jesus chose to reach. People from Canada, from America, from Mexico, from Europe, wherever it might be. But not all. Mark 10:45 says to give his life a ransom for many. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The implication there is some, not all. But those for whom Jesus died, he will save. He doesn't just make it possible that maybe they will come to Christ. No, you will believe. You will receive. You will rejoice in heaven forever because this is what Jesus came to do as he purchased you and he purchased me for God's glory. Frank Gabelein wrote the following, quote, he purchased the glories of heaven for his own. Back in John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus prayed only for the sheep, not the goats. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. People who have been taught that the world means every single person ever born really need to listen to Michael Riccardi's session at the Shepherd's Conference. You can access it online. He did a masterful job teaching through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I believe it'll help you not only understand why and how and whom we evangelize, but it will also help you to understand this amazing truth that God has given us, that Jesus Christ, when he paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's cross, died for the elect. He paid the ransom price for sins of all that he came to redeem. And if you do not come to God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you will pay the penalty for your own sin. Now, the mocking continues when bystanders, in a mocking sort of way, think Jesus is calling for Elijah in verses 35 and 36. And even though somebody ran to fill a sponge with sour wine and give it to him to drink, the text in verse 37 says that he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He gave up his life. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up. Isaiah summarizes the scene centuries earlier in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And yet by his scourging we are healed. Healed if you embrace Jesus Christ for who he is and what he came to do. Where are you this morning? As you consider the gospel message, as you consider Jesus who is crucified on the cross, have you truly embraced the Savior who died for sin, your sin, if you believe in him? Or do you want to take a risk and believe that one day you can stand before God and throw your works before God and say, look at all the things that I have done, God, to impress you, to serve you, to appease you in your wrath. Look at my good deeds, God. Aren't they wonderful? See, that was me some years ago. Before I understood what Christ actually did for me. And I went to church all my life as a kid, but I never really heard the gospel. Oh, I did hear the facts, and I believed the facts. I believed that Jesus Christ was crucified. I believed that he was buried. I believed that he rose the third day. I just didn't believe that he did it for my sin. I was probably more of a universalist back then, believing that what Jesus did for all men, he also did for me, and somehow I would be included in that. But I really never understood that I needed to confess that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that I needed to repent of that sin, and I needed to trust Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross in order for my sins to be atoned for. It was very public for me, not personal, until God chose to get personal with me and save me from my sin through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at the very next moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' death as the perfect sacrifice for sin marked the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of the rituals that went with it. God ended the entire system with a sign, the veil of the temple, that massive woven curtain that permanently separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary was destroyed. The veil was miraculously torn in two from top to bottom. The moment Jesus gave up his life, breathed his last, this amazing thing happened. You see, for nearly 1,500 years, only the high priest had been allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. You may have known it as Yom Kippur, to offer blood sacrifices and incense on the Ark of the Covenant and Mercy Seat. And that sacrifice was repeated annually. In some religious circles, there's certain other rituals that people go through, maybe even repeated weekly, in which they feel like a priest or someone else can atone for their sin if they just come and they confess to some sort of mediator. Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died, the curtain was torn in two, and he became the only mediator between us and God. I no longer had to enter in through the blood of bulls and goats. I could now enter in through the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is why we remember the table and why we will remember once again this morning the table of our Lord, because his death is what brings us access to God. The curtain, the veil that blocked the Holy of Holies, served as a continual reminder of the sinner's separation from God's holy presence, which is why they had to go through that sacrificial ceremony each and every year. And only the high priest could enter into the sacred space, but he quickly would have to return after sacrifices had been made, because if he lingered around the ark and the mercy seat, it could cost him his very own life. Today, you do not need a priest to provide access to God or forgiveness from sin. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and all peoples. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Well, now it's Friday afternoon, 3 p.m., the priests in the temple were sacrificing lambs for Passover when God abolished the entire Old Testament system. The work of atonement, once symbolized by animal sacrifices, had ceased the moment the Lamb of God had given up his life on Calvary's cross. The barrier had been permanently removed. Access to God's presence was now open through the completed work of Christ. That's the message that was sent there at this moment in time. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant that the system he came to abolish was finished, because he is now the new mediator between God and man. His blood sacrifice paid it all. according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In a miraculous celebration, the old covenant passed away, the new covenant was ratified, and resurrection life is guaranteed. You will one day be raised with Jesus if you're not raptured before that time. You know, in this culture, we celebrate special days with fireworks. You know, you're going to go see the fireworks display on the 4th of July. By the way, the best place to see them are from Ray's porch. So talk to him, make a date. If you want to celebrate according to the world's celebration. But Jesus celebrates special days with resurrection. And I hope you're looking forward to that special day when your body will be raised as well. Every funeral service or memorial service or every service that we have for a deceased member of this congregation is really a celebration service because we are celebrating the fact that they're no longer here, but they're with Christ. And one day their bodies will be raised too. Amen? Well, Christ's death here rendered the entire old covenant as obsolete. Its sacrifices, rituals, ceremonies, and worship practices would give way to a new and glorious covenant of grace that would beckon sinners to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to stay in the old when the new has come? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things new have come. You could now enter into God's presence through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the reason why the prayers we pray are in Jesus' name is not because that's just a nice little tack on that we should pray. No, it is because the Lord Jesus is our only access to the Father. There is no other way that you will enter into the Holy of Holies except through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we pray in Jesus' name because it's only in Jesus' name that we have access to God's throne. You cannot cry out to God and have him hear you unless you come to him through the sacrifice of his son. People often will ask me, well, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? And I would just say that the only real prayer he'll hear for the unbeliever is a prayer to receive his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're just sort of praying because you're hoping that something will change in your life or he would take this problem away or take that trial away from you, unless you actually are in Christ and you are coming to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, I would say, according to Isaiah chapter 1, he closes his ears and shuts his eyes. He doesn't hear you. Now, we'll conclude this morning's message with a brief reading of verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That is the confession that brings true salvation. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Really, that is the goal of Mark's gospel. If we go all the way back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he says in the opening statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Embracing the Son of God is Mark's way of saying he believed. Luke says that he was praising God, and it's Luke's way of signifying salvation as well. People who praise God, people who believe in the Son of God, people who follow Jesus Christ faithfully are people whom the Lord has redeemed by the blood that was shed on the cross. Perhaps you'll remember that in Luke 17, 10 lepers were cleansed, but only one came back to offer glory, praise, and thanks to God. And Jesus said that he was the only one who expressed true saving faith. And yet I wonder how many others maybe God has touched and you've never really acknowledged that God was the one who did that amazing work for you. You've never come back to praise or thank God or to celebrate God's presence at all. You just go on and live your merry way. Today, many people are still skeptical about Jesus. They would crucify him again if they could, but since they can't, they go after his disciples. Fellow Christian, I want to exhort you, stand firm, hold fast to God's word, persevere, don't give in to the evil one, resist the devil, refute his lies, repent of sin, and follow Christ. The table before us this morning is really another reminder that Jesus died as your substitute. He took your sin, all of your sin, all the way to the cross. He endured the full wrath of the Father so that you could be set free in believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because Jesus was willing to endure the cross for you and for me, he now rejoices in heaven that the work of redemption was accomplished at the cross. One final verse, and then we'll go to the table. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 says, we have a great cloud of witnesses pointing us back to all of the faithful men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 2 begins, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because the work was finished. And the joy that Jesus endured the cross for is knowing that your sin and mine is forgiven forever so that we might be free to enjoy eternal life, both here and in eternity. And he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And we need to hold on to that hope, knowing that the abundant life can not only be experienced in this world, but we will one day experience it with God in heaven through Christ because of everything he accomplished here Friday afternoon. Amen? Let's prepare our hearts for the table. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ dying in our place so that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you that his work on Calvary's cross did not just make our salvation potential, but actual. Thank you that he died for me, for the people that are gathered here who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, you call us to remember that truth repeatedly until the day that we see you face to face. So this morning, as we come to the table once again, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us anew, that you would refresh in our mind and in our hearts the fact that your death satisfied God's demand that sin be paid in full. And Lord, while we may disagree with how you died, you willingly gave up your life so that we who believe might have eternal life. We thank you for that. We celebrate that, and we remember your death until we see you again here, Lord, at this table. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.